Good morning. It's my delight to extend greetings from dozens of brethren who I had the privilege of interacting with during my time at the Reformed Baptist Network General Assembly in Riverside, California. Some of you may have even received a picture of me with one of your former pastors in a previous church home, maybe with a man who has had the opportunity to fill our pulpit at some time in the past. I know a few of you know who I'm referring to this morning. But from all external accounts, I rejoice in the time that I had in Riverside at the RBNet GA. The Lord is doing many wonderful things through the ministry of Reformed Baptists all around the world. And God willing, I'll be looking forward to giving our congregation a detailed report of some of the highlights of the GA during the Sunday school hour on October 6th. So I trust that many of you will be greatly encouraged by what I will have to share in just a few Lord's days from now, and as we marvel over God's kindness to advance His kingdom through the efforts of our like-minded brethren all throughout the country and even all throughout the world. If there's any reality that should cultivate deeper measures of joy in our hearts, even as we reflect on this epistle of joy during our time together this morning, it should certainly be that precious reality, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the full counsel of God's word. It's being spread to every corner of the world. So may we praise Him this morning. Praise Him for the work that He's doing in Reformed Baptists. Praise Him for the work that He's doing throughout evangelical Christians, not just within our immediate denomination or immediate theological tradition, but for all the believers that God is using to fulfill the Great Commission mandate until Christ Jesus returns. But that having been said by way of preface, let's turn our attention now to the book of Philippians. We currently find ourselves within the seventh major section within Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and we're looking specifically at a series of closing pastoral concerns that Paul had for this first century congregation. There are many viable ways of engaging with the material that Paul develops throughout this final chapter of his letter. We've suggested, however, that this seventh major section, it encompasses all that he writes from verse 1 to verse 17, and we've identified six primary issues that were directly relevant to the Philippian believers. As we've already demonstrated over the previous two lessons, and as we will hopefully continue to see demonstrated in the lessons to come, each of the pastoral concerns that Paul expounds in these 17 verses will remain equally relevant to local churches throughout the course of redemptive history. From the time that Paul wrote this letter up until the time that Christ returns, all that we'll be considering in this section of pastoral concerns, it has direct relevance to you and to me and to believers of all times and all places. Our analysis of verses 1 to 3 reminded us of the need for joyful harmony in the local church. In our analysis of verses 1 to 3 under this umbrella of joyful harmony in the local church, we consider several practical ways that a local church can pursue peace amongst its membership. And then in our examination of verses 4 to 5 during our time together last Sunday, we were able to explore how the joy of all believers should be and ultimately will be directly connected with the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the contextual buildup to where we will be devoting our attention over the next two lessons. And it's at this time, if you've not done so already, please join me in turning back to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and looking at verses 6 through 9 over the course of these next two Lord's Days. It's interesting that in these specific verses, Paul provides us with instruction on two of the most important spiritual disciplines in the Christian life. He provides us with instruction on the spiritual discipline of prayer, and he provides us with instruction on the spiritual discipline of biblically informed meditation. I've called this primary concern encapsulated in verses 6 through 9 as joyful spirituality. Paul's pastoral concern for joyful spirituality, and we're looking at those two specific spiritual disciplines underneath this overarching umbrella, namely prayer and biblically informed meditation. As we prepare to look at these together, we'll spend the first Lord's Day today. We'll spend this first Lord's Day looking at spiritual discipline number one, prayer. And then God willing, next Sunday, we'll turn our attention to meditation, that second spiritual discipline under the broader umbrella of joyful spirituality. But join me in reading now, Philippians chapter 4. We'll look at verses 1 through 9 in our corporate scripture reading, and then we'll zero in on verses 6 and 7 for the remainder of our time this morning. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning, especially as we prepare to focus our attention on one of the most important spiritual disciplines in the Christian life. May we model that discipline together now as we turn to our God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to the first half of this seventh major section in the book of Philippians once more this morning, we are reminded that this is a very familiar passage on a very familiar spiritual discipline that many of us, if we are open before you and before one another, there is always room for improvement in our prayer life. Lord God, many of us here today, we confess that we need to be more diligent in seeking your face in prayer. We need to ensure that our prayers are being shaped by the full counsel of your word, that we're not merely just engaging in prayer as some spiritual practice that is mindless or that is not tethered to the special revelation that you have provided us in Scripture, but Father, that our prayers are consistent with the way that godly men of old have prayed, the way that even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ prayed during the course of His earthly ministry. Father, we do pray that as we come to this text, You would remove us of any preconceived notions about prayer. Lord, help us to encounter this text as if it was the very first time, that this would be fresh instruction given to us by the Apostle Paul, but ultimately under the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord God, we pray that as we examine these two verses during our time together this morning, as our brother has prayed just a few moments ago, would this not be Dewey's counsel for prayer? Would this not be traditions that we cling to and hold to that are informing the way that we examine and apply this text? God, would it be Your Holy Spirit leading us into all truth, convicting us of sin, directing us in the way that we are to go in our prayer life, that we would be a praying people for Your glory and even for our encouragement, that it would start in our private lives, in our individual practice of prayer, and that the overflow effect of that would be a local church that is fixated and consumed with the desire to pray. Lord, that our prayer meetings would be full on a weekly basis, That we would not look at this as an add-on to the Christian life, but God, that prayer would become the very epicenter of who we are as Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Oh God, help us own this time that we might attain to that end by Your grace. And Father, though this will not directly touch on the gospel, this text nevertheless can be a means of causing us to reflect on who we are in Christ and how Christ is a tremendous motivation for prayer. Father, show an unbeliever in our midst, as You sanctify those of us who know You through faith in Christ and who draw near to You by faith, help an unbeliever in our midst that has never experienced that intimate communion with You in prayer. Help them today to be convicted of their sin, to repent, to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that they might too know You, not as judge, not as God, though those are rightly true, but as Father, as a loving Father who beckons us to come in the secret place and to dwell with You through prayer. Bless this time now. Cause Your face to shine upon us as we open up Your Word in the book of Philippians. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I had the privilege to receive some one-on-one instruction in biblical counseling from a pastor of Countryside Bible Church who was ACBC certified. This pastor has not only served in vocational ministry for over 40 years, but his considerable focus on biblical counseling has enabled him to obtain an inside look at the sins that have a tendency to ensnare men and women alike. I'll never forget one of the comments that this pastor made when we were talking about his interactions with counselees that professed faith in Jesus Christ, but were immersed into a lifestyle that looked anything other than Christian. This pastor said that he would ask the man or the woman who he was counseling how their prayer life was going, and the response was almost always the same. Yeah, Pastor, my prayer life is going really well. I find myself praying on a regular basis. I'm just grieved over the sin. I beg God to help me in overcoming this sin. I think my prayer life is going quite well. On the heels of hearing this common response in the counseling sessions, the pastor would then follow up with this man or woman by asking this: how's your time in God's Word been these days? And suddenly, in the blink of an eye, the overwhelming majority of counselees would undergo an entire transformation in posture. Well, you know, it's probably not as consistent or as deep as it ought to be, if I'm being honest with you, Pastor. Well, these awkward and uncomfortable admissions from untold amounts of counselees would then set this pastor up for the ultimate question that he wanted them to wrestle with for themselves. This is likewise a question for you and me to wrestle with on the outset of our consideration of prayer. How do you know that what you regard as a vibrant prayer life is not merely an insincere monologue under the guise of spirituality? A prayer life that is not informed or shaped by the full counsel of God's Word. You're just going on and on and on in prayer with no consideration for how your prayers ought to be shaped and what you yourself ought to do with the help of God in mortifying that sin in your life that has ensnared you, ultimately perhaps to the point of destruction. My brethren, if there is ever confusion about the nature of authentic spirituality, especially around the spiritual discipline of prayer, we currently find ourselves living at such a time. According to a 2023 study that was conducted in tandem with the National Day of Prayer, more than 6 in 10 Americans are reported to pray on a regular basis. But at the same time, recent statistics across multiple sources would also confirm that things like anxiety, cohabitation, divorce, false religious expression, LGBTQ affirmation, recreational drug use, sexual immorality, and suicide rates are all either at record highs in our nation or they are all near record highs in the United States. And trends such as these all but confirm that there are millions of self-identifying Christians and self-identifying non-Christians in our nation. They place a high value on what they perceive to be prayer, but their observation of this spiritual discipline falls immensely short of the biblical standard. In the words of Derek Thomas, I quote, "For many who regard prayer as simply talking to God, sometimes, perhaps too often, the talk is all about us. We've all had those annoying conversations that have been entirely one-sided, showing little or no interest in us. It's all about them, their interests, their desires, their needs, and their complaints. So it is often the case with prayer," says Thomas. "We can pour out our woes. We can become totally self-absorbed and show no interest in dialogue that involves listening to what God has to say in His Word." End quote. My brethren, could it be? Could it be that much of what passes for prayer in myriads of evangelical circles and myriads of non-Christian circles simply be an insincere monologue to God? Could it be that millions and millions of people have missed the mark on how this essential spiritual discipline ought to be carried out? That the exercising of a spiritual discipline that's not in keeping with the instruction God has so graciously provided to us within the canon of Scripture? Could it be that this is where we find ourselves today, 2024 America, both inside and outside of the church? Well, in God's gracious providence, He not only raised up the Apostle Paul to be a man who was characterized by a powerful prayer life, but He gave Paul an earnest desire to instruct other believers in how they could likewise experience the same. In addition to what we've already surveyed from what Paul wrote back in verses 3 to 11 of chapter 1, the testimony of Philippians 4, 6 through 7 is one of many places that Paul offers definitive and structural guidance for how Christians should pray. Do you want to know how Scripture presents to us a model for prayer? A template, we could say, a directive for how we can go to God in prayer? We'll look no further than verses 6 to 7 of Philippians 4. As we look to embark upon this passage for the remainder of our time together this morning, I want us to identify three important reminders about how our prayer lives should be shaped as Christians. Three important reminders about how our prayer lives should be shaped as followers of Jesus Christ. Not exhaustive of the discipline of prayer, but nonetheless foundationally important to Christian prayer. First, give you these reminders by way of preface. Number one, in the opening words of verse 6, we're going to determine how prayer should be the Christian's response to worry. Prayer should be the Christian's response to worry. Secondly, in the rest of verse 6, we're going to uncover how prayer should display a grateful dependence on God. And then thirdly, in verse 7, we're going to highlight why prayer should anticipate God's provision of spiritual stability. May the Holy Spirit grant us with an abundant supply of illumination and help as we seek to uncover how prayer, number one, should be the Christian's response to worry. Notice with me again the opening words of verse 6. Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing," or as more literally rendered in Greek, "Stop worrying. Stop worrying." There are two preliminary comments that I want to make about this opening phrase before we begin to connect it to the spiritual discipline of prayer. The first comment has to deal with the multifaceted meaning of the word that Paul uses for anxious or worry in verse 6. Depending on the context in which it is used throughout Scripture, this Greek word can take on positive or negative connotations. The main idea behind this particular word is to be deeply concerned about something, consumed with something, It's a top priority. And there are certainly aspects of life that Scripture instructs believers to be deeply concerned about, deeply concerned for. Let me give you a few examples of how we see this to be the case. According to its rendering in the Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, Psalm 38:18 presents David as being in anguish or deeply concerned about the prospect of sin before a holy God. We should be deeply concerned about how our sin impacts that personal, experiential closeness that we have to our Father in heaven and about the overarching consequences that come when we commit sin. It's an important thing to be deeply concerned about. 1 Corinthians 7:33 to 34. Paul specifies that it is appropriate for husbands and wives to care for how they might please one another. That is to say, husbands and wives should be deeply concerned for nurturing authentic intimacy within the covenantal bond of marriage. That is a good concern to have. 1 Corinthians 12:25. Paul teaches that members in the body of Christ, particularly within the same local church, they should have the same care for one another. They are to have a deep-rooted concern for the welfare of the church that God has brought them into. And then Paul likewise expresses this sentiment back in Philippians 2:20. Philippians 2:20. He sets Timothy apart as one who will sincerely care, one who will exhibit a deep concern for the church at Philippi. These are merely a few of the examples of the positive connotations that are associated with this Greek word merimnao that we encounter in Philippians 4:6. But this is clearly not a positive thing that Paul has in mind here at the outset of this text, is it not? It's not positive. It's negative. And that brings me to the second preliminary comment that I want to make at this point in our analysis. Notice how the context that comes immediately before and immediately after this straightforward prohibition clarifies what Paul is seeking to communicate. It's very interesting that the command to stop worrying comes right on the heels of what Paul has just finished saying at the end of verse 5. When read in conjunction with that natural progression of Paul's thought, it's as if he's saying to the believers in Philippi, since the Lord Jesus Christ is at hand, or in light of the nearness of Christ to His people, there's absolutely nothing to be anxious about. You can be comforted, believer. You can be comforted at all times throughout the course of your Christian life because there's nothing that can separate you from Christ's love for you or the presence of Christ from your life. We discussed this as we reflected on the final words recorded in Philippians 4:5 during our time together last week. There's that universal nearness in regards to Christ's presence with His people. There's a personal sense to the nearness of Christ to His people. There's that ecclesiastical sense to the nearness of Christ, and even an eschatological sense to Christ's nearness. Brethren, the biblical reality of Christ's nearness should be sufficient in and of itself to keep His people from negative manifestations of worry. The nearness of Christ, it should bring us to comfort, even when we face difficulties of doing life in a fallen world. But, as we are shown from the overarching testimony of Scripture, as we even know from our own personal experiences in this life, every human being will inevitably face moments in which they are plagued by sinful worry. We've all been overly consumed by things outside of our control. We've all lived as if we're in a random chance universe, and God is not sovereign, and our circumstances are beyond God's power to control or work out for our spiritual good in Christ. We've all experienced that thought, that fear, that God is completely absent from whatever it is that I'm going through. Or He's abandoned me in the midst of the time that I need Him most. How could a good God allow me to go through this trial or this break of relationship? But brethren, when we feel those temptations, when we forget the goodness of God, the reality of God's sovereignty, Paul in context is reminding believers who lived some 2,000 years ago, just as he would want to remind us today if he was here in our midst, that the conviction that Jesus Christ is near is grounds for not having sinful expressions of worry, of being consumed, plagued by these fears that everything's just going to unravel in my life. Christ has been raised from the dead. He is reigning as the sovereign King of the universe. He is all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. And when Christians allow themselves to lose sight of these core truths of the faith, worry comes. It suffocates us. And when we feel those hard realities of life, and when we fear that God has abandoned us, when we allow our feelings to dictate our theology, in other words, and we're all guilty of this from time to time, remember the nearness of Christ. Remember the promises of Scripture. Stop worrying. Christ is near. He's seated on His throne. And the practical remedy to our bouts with worry is to pray to that Christ who is ever present and ever near. Stop worrying, Paul says, because Christ is near. And when you do worry, here's what I want you to do about it. I want you to, by faith, remember what you believe, and you draw near to Christ in prayer, because He is near to you, as He's just established in the previous verse, the end of verse 5. The spiritual discipline of prayer, it should always be the believer's swift response to sinful expressions of worry. What do? When you find yourself overwhelmed with things that are beyond your control in this life, circumstances and difficulties that just seem to bring you to your knees? Do you go to Google? Do you vent to your spouse, to your friends, your family members? Do you sit in a dark room and pout, perhaps cry? I've done all of those things myself. I'm sure some of you can relate to that. What we should do, what we're called to do, is go to Christ in prayer. He is near. That was enough for Paul. It should be enough for us as well. That brings us to a second important reminder about how our prayer lives should be shaped as followers of Jesus Christ. Prayer should display a grateful dependence on God. According to Paul, prayer should display a grateful dependence on God. And notice what he writes in continuing here in verse 6. Stop worrying, be anxious for nothing, but contrast in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Brethren, if prayer is really the practical remedy to a believer's worry, if prayer really is God's gracious means of allowing a believer to draw near to Himself, then there's a number of questions that should naturally arise in our minds. If you're thinking about this, if you're reading what Paul's saying, these questions should begin to percolate in our thinking. Okay, draw near to God in prayer because Christ is near to me. I got that. Then how am I to pray? What manner am I to pray to the Christ who is near? And what specific content should my prayers be characterized by? Again, we want to offer prayer that is in keeping with how God would have us to pray, not how the world would tell us to pray or how traditions have sort of shaped the way that we pray. How does God want me to pray? He's near to me. How can I draw near to Him in a way that is pleasing in His sight? Well, the plain reading of verse 6 indicates that Paul expects us, he expected the believers in Philippi, to be wrestling with these sorts of questions. So he clearly articulates a very straightforward answer to such questions and anticipating their origination in the minds of believers. If our prayer life is going to bring glory to God, if our prayer life is going to be the joyful overflow of authentic spirituality, we must bring ourselves into alignment with at least the following two parameters that are specified here in verse 6. And I mentioned a few moments ago, there's more that can be said about the spiritual discipline of prayer. But when we pray, at least these two specific parameters, these two specific distinctives, they need to be present. according to the Apostle Paul. Let's look at them together, beginning with the first one. There needs to be a dependent posture in our prayers. Not the prayer of the Pharisee. Not the prayer of the eloquent person who wants to show everybody how much theology they know. Not to say that our prayers shouldn't be saturated with rich theology. They should be. But the driving motive, driving force of prayer, it's the necessity of a dependent posture. Notice that phrase, in everything, that we find toward the beginning of verse 6. This is an all-encompassing phrase. This little phrase functions as Paul's intentional effort to remind the church in Philippi that there is always an occasion to draw near to God in prayer. Why? Because there is never a moment, there is never a moment in which you or me are not absolutely dependent upon God's grace. It's been well said that prayer should be as natural to our spiritual life as breathing is to our physical life. In the same way that we acknowledge our absolute dependence upon oxygen to be sustained throughout the course of our physical life, so also should we acknowledge our absolute dependence upon God to sustain us throughout the course of our spiritual life. If it was up to you and me, we would fall away. We would sin constantly if it was solely up to us. But God, being rich in mercy, He supplies the necessary grace to us. And one of the key means by which He sustains us in our Christian lives is through the spiritual discipline of prayer. That continuous and natural drawing of another breath of air as we experience it in the physical realm, it's analogous to our continuous and natural drawing near to God's heavenly throne of grace in prayer. As our given needs arise throughout the course of a day, whatever those needs might be, our natural response, take them to the Lord in prayer. You hear hardships or struggles that come about in your relationships, in your workplace environment, wherever God has called you to serve, wherever God has entrusted you to live and to interact with other people. When you hear those difficulties arise, what are we to do? Well, we go to a gracious Father with those needs in prayer. As we have occasions for celebration, or perhaps occasion for deep sorrow, what do? Well, we immediately run to the omnipotent and loving arms of a sovereign Father in heaven. And we cast our cares upon Him because He ultimately cares for us. Our natural, immediate, knee-jerk response when we face any circumstance in this life, it should immediately be, I'm going to praise God for that. Or it's difficult. Oh, God, help me through this. Help so-and-so through this. Because I know You care. I know You're loving. I know You're good and gracious. And Your Word promises us that You are near to me. So may I draw near to You by faith and prayer. Just as a child can't wait to share the joys and pains of their life with a loving parent that they are temporarily dependent on, so also should we take everything to the God who we are ultimately dependent upon for all things, both temporally and eternally speaking. The way that we express this dependency to God, moment after moment and day after day, is through prayer. You may be intrigued to hear that after studying the full counsel of God's Word and in terms of this subject of prayer, many Christians have speculated, depending on what source you go to, that there may be anywhere from 7 to 10 distinct categories of prayer that we can find throughout the course of Scripture. And just to give you a few of the most widely known examples, I think there's a lot of overlap with some of these, but here's just a few examples of different kinds of prayer that we would find in God's Word. On the basis of a text like James 5:15, there's what some have called the prayer of faith. There are imprecatory prayers recorded in a text like Psalm 69. Passages like 1 Timothy 2:1 through 2 remind us of this category of intercessory prayer. There's prayers of adoration, as we see in Psalm 100. There's prayers of lament, as we see in a psalm like Psalm 88. And then here in Philippians 4:6, reference to supplication. Supplication just being an all-encompassing term to describe the origination of a pressing need that we ought to bring before the Lord. But regardless of these categories of prayer, all the ones that I've just listed by way of passing, regardless of the category of prayer that you see in Scripture, the common denominator is a manifestation of a posture dependent upon God. God, I need you or else. God, I have nowhere else to go but you. Help me, O Lord. God, thank you so much for what you've done for me in this situation or circumstance. Regardless of the category, the posture remains the same. There is God and I'm not Him. I need Him every hour. So I pray to Him, cast my needs at His feet. Brethren, if our prayers are truly the joyful overflow of authentic and vibrant spirituality, if our prayers are being conducted under the broader awareness of the Lord's nearness to us, we will be marked by this posture of dependence. In everything, by prayer and supplication, Paul writes, let your requests be made known to God. But notice the second distinctive, or a second parameter that Paul expresses in verse 6, regarding how our prayer life ought to be conducted. I've labeled this the necessity of gratitude. We've seen the necessity of dependence, a posture of dependence upon God. Now the necessity of gratitude, thankfulness to God. Middle of verse 6, we find an immensely important qualifier to how Christian prayer ought to be demonstrated. Paul says, with thanksgiving. So Paul not only emphasizes that a remedy to sinful worry is reflecting on God's nearness and continuously praying for all that unfolds in our lives, but he also says a remedy to worry is to remember all the things that God has given to us that we ought to be thankful for. Gratitude is a practical remedy, a solution to those times when we feel ever more bogged down with worry. And when we survey the scope of Paul's New Testament letters, we find that gratitude, it's one of the most repeated dispositions that the Apostle Paul associates with prayer. He uses this particular Greek word for thanksgiving that we encounter in verse 6 in several texts. He's very familiar with this concept. Paul felt the need to just drive it home over and over and over because people are people. We all struggle with similar difficulties. And he wants to remind Christians all throughout the first century world, just as he would like to remind Christians all throughout church history, of the absolute necessity for thanksgiving, especially in the discipline of prayer. I'll give you a few examples of how he does this. 1 Corinthians 14:16, Paul mentions the giving of thanks within the context of corporate prayer. On our prayer meetings, we should have seasons of intentional magnification of God, lifting up our voices, as it were, in one accord. God, you are supreme. You are majestic. You are so good to us. We want to make that known. We want to show forth our gratitude to you. Colossians 4:2, the church at Colossae. They're instructed to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So there's even an intentionality to thanksgiving. We should constantly be reminding ourselves as we pray and in between seasons of prayer, how can I express my thankfulness to God? What are some ways in which I can put into words just a small fraction of my gratitude for what my Father in heaven has given to me? 1 Thessalonians 3:9, Paul speaks of rendering thanks to God on behalf of the brethren residing in Thessalonica. We should thank God for one another and for other churches and other ministries that we partner with, whether by giving or whether through just praying for them and staying in touch with them. There's a place for thanking God for the wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ that He has put into our orbit. I already mentioned 1 Timothy 2:1. Paul mentions intercessory prayer there in that text, but he also says that Christians should give thanks for all sorts of people. And he lists kings and those who are in positions of authority right there in the immediate context of 1 Timothy 2. We should thank God for godly leaders and godly people that He's put in positions of authority in our lives or in other positions of authority, whether it be not necessarily pertaining to our personal lives. It could be government, it could be our jobs, it could be any number of different kinds of institutions. The point is, give thanks for those who are in authority, those who are in other domains of your immediate sphere of influence. From Paul's perspective, every prayer offered to God by the believer, every prayer to some degree should be marked with gratitude to God. Even when prayers are being made in the most gut-wrenching of times, think of the worst possible moment. I'm drawn here even in the moment to the book of Job. Job's lost virtually everything. And he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you do that? Have you done that before, brethren? Even when things are just gut-wrenching, blessed be the name of God. God, you're good. I don't understand your providence. I can't make sense of what you're doing here. If I know you've saved me, you've forgiven me of my sins in Christ, that's enough to praise you. And there's so many other things as well that we can praise God for. So think about the overarching pattern of your private and corporate prayer lives. First and foremost, I'll just say this by way of a question. Do you prioritize gathering with God's people to pray? Wednesday night, first Sunday of the month, is that a priority for you? Are you thankful for those times? Do you long for those times? Your individual life. How often do you pray? Is it just something you do at church or when it's expected to do so, such as before a meal? Or are you, as it were, as things occur, as circumstances are moving, you're constantly, Lord, 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 I need you. Help me. God, thank you for this. What does your prayer life look like at the macro level? Do your prayers flow out of a dependent posture? Or are you like the Pharisee? Oh, God, I thank you. I thank you that I am not like that Arminian or Presbyterian or that person who's not got all the I's dotted and T's crossed of confessionalism figured out. Lord, thank you so much for making our church such a wonderful place. I mean, we really are something special. We would never say that out loud, right? Because we know better. But what's the posture? What's the attitude behind your prayers? When you pray, are you reminded that you're a debtor to the grace of God? Lord, the only reason I am what I am, I'm far from what I ought to be, but the only reason I am what I am is because you have shown me grace. And the only way I'll continue in faith and without a moral failing is if God, if you show me grace, debtor to grace. There's much more that can be said on this issue of prayer. And my prayer for our congregation is that our wonderful God, He would just awaken us to our need for Him. Because I fear, and I know this to be true of myself, we really don't know just how dependent we are upon God. We know it theologically, but that experiential awareness to it, God, awaken us to the reality of your nearness to us, the reality of our need for you, and help us to have a vibrant prayer life in keeping with your word, transformed and molded by your word, that you would receive the glory in and through all that we do, individually and corporately. Well, up to this point in our lesson, we've identified two important reminders of how our prayer lives should be shaped and influenced as followers of Jesus Christ. The opening words of verse 6 informed us that prayer should be the Christian's response to worry. The rest of verse 6, as we've just finished considering, prayer should display a grateful dependence upon God. And then in these last few minutes that we have remaining in our morning service, I want us to explore why prayer should anticipate God's provision of spiritual stability. Prayer should anticipate God's provision of spiritual stability on the basis of what Paul writes in Philippians 4, 7. I'll read it once more for us. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Should be no surprise to us that as we hear drawing near to God, it's one of the central ways for believers to obtain peace from God. Isn't that wonderful? We draw near to the God of peace, we receive peace that comes from God. This specific word that Paul uses for peace in Philippians 4:7 refers to an inner tranquility that can subdue even the most disturbed or turbulent of hearts. According to Paul's own words, there's nothing on this earth that can exhaustively explain this peace that God provides through prayer. Nor is there anything in the world that can manufacture this peace on demand. This peace that Paul is describing, it can only come from one source. And the means whereby we obtain it is through prayer. And only believers, let me make this qualification, I'll make it again in just a few moments at the end of the message. Only followers of Jesus Christ can experience this peace. This peace is directly tethered to the realization that I have peace with the God of peace. And then I receive the peace from God as I draw near to Him through prayer. Unbelievers cannot experience this in an authentic and real way. This is reserved for the Christ follower. It's also interesting. This peace being promised by Paul, it has absolutely nothing to do with the outcome of our prayers. The peace that God supplies is not contingent on whether God answers our prayers in the way that we want them to be answered, nor is this peace only possible when hardships and trials are not present in our lives. And nobody would have understood these realities better than the Apostle Paul. He's writing these words within the confines of Roman imprisonment. He's writing these words as one who has been shown how many things he must suffer for Christ's namesake. And yet, given what Paul writes later on in Philippians 4:9, it's clear that even as he writes this instruction in verse 7, he's enjoying this peace for himself. He's writing from first-hand experience. Paul reiterates to the church at Philippi that they can experience God's supernatural provision of inner tranquility in connection to doing the things they've learned and heard and saw and received through Paul. Paul says, I know this peace for myself. You can have this peace too that I experience right now, even in the midst of the most dreadfully difficult circumstances. Doesn't matter if God answers your prayer in accordance with the way you want it to be answered. Doesn't matter if God removes your difficult circumstances or not. You can know this peace. It's yours, believer. Draw near to God in prayer. Watch His faithfulness to lavish you with this inner tranquility. I love how James Montgomery Boyce ties all of these components together. His commentary in the book of Philippians, Boyce writes, and I quote, God certainly did not always answer Paul's requests as Paul intended. But God always did answer. And He answered exactly as Paul indicates in his words about prayer to the Philippians. God answered by giving Paul peace. Paul knew God's peace even in the most difficult of earthly circumstances. And he writes out of these circumstances to tell us also to make requests of God, to make requests to our Heavenly Father, end quote. So regardless of how God chooses to answer our prayers, regardless of the seasons of life in which we may find ourselves in, as we draw near to God, as we draw near to God by praying from that posture of grateful dependence, the God who is near will prove Himself faithful to provide us with a peace that surpasses all understanding. That's a promise in the Word of God. But if that were not already encouraging enough, Paul concludes his thoughts in verse 7 by citing one final promise for believers to cling to. It's the promise of spiritual stability through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this may be the greatest promise of all. Paul emphatically declares that the peace of God, and it's this peace that surpasses all understanding, he says, it will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And the word picture embedded into this verb guard, a very powerful word when considered in its first century context. This would have drawn the minds of the Philippians to the military outposts that were stationed all throughout the first century Roman Empire. We also happen to find Paul using the same word in 2 Corinthians 11:32, in which he describes a platoon of soldiers guarding the city of Damascus. When viewed from this lens, what's Paul saying? Paul's effectively saying God's provision of supernatural peace, it would be as effective in guarding the totality of the inner person, the totality, the heart, the mind, as the Roman soldiers who would be in any given city, overseeing it, guarding it. But, as we know, despite the Roman Empire being the world superpower at this period in human history, they can't even come close to the God of heaven and earth, who is all-powerful, who is sovereign, who rules and reigns over all things. Not even the greatest of Roman guards can begin to compare with the way that God's provision of peace will guard the hearts and minds of believers as they draw near to Him in prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in this world that can provide you with spiritual stability to the same degree that comes with communion with God through prayer and depending upon His grace and making Him the front and center goal and desire and love of your life. You want spiritual stability? Draw near to God in prayer. He's more than capable of providing it. On the basis of what the Apostle Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He is faithful to provide it to His people. Nothing else in this world can even compare with what God can do through our prayers as His children. He is a good Father. He delights in His people drawing near to Him in prayer. And before we close on this note, again, I must ask by way of application. Every person here this morning is in a relationship to God one way or the other. You know Him this morning, whether as Father or as Judge, whether in Adam or in Christ, you stand before God in a relationship to Him. My question is, have you personally come to experience the inner peace in the spiritual stability that Paul has just finished describing in this text? I'm not even asking you if you know about that peace. I'm not asking if you know the Greek or know the right interpretation of this text, or you know great men and women of old who served on the mission field or pastored in a church for decades, or your godly grandparents or parents, and you know how God has worked in this way in their lives. I'm asking you this morning, do you know this peace for yourself? Have you experienced spiritual stability for yourself beyond the veneer of how you present yourself at church or the circles that you've ran in for decades? Do you know the God of peace? Do you have the peace that comes from God today, brethren? This peace that surpasses all understanding, that's directly connected to grateful dependence upon Him. Is that yours today? I promised I would tie this up by making this particular comment, which is, if you're not a Christian today, you can't experience this peace until you come to repentance and faith in Christ. You will be under God's wrath in your sins apart from Christ. John 14:27, wonderful text, really ties into how Paul concludes verse 7, through Christ Jesus. Well, we look at a text like John 14:27. Christ, He's not only the provider of peace by virtue of being truly God, but the peace He offers us, it's fundamentally distinct than what can be obtained throughout an unbelieving world. So if you're in the world by virtue of being an unbeliever and you're not in Christ, you've got to come to the source to get this peace. So as Jesus told His apostles, He says, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Final hours of His life, He makes this declaration to His apostles, but the principle still rings true even today. You want peace from God? You must know the God of peace. How do I do that? The Lord Jesus Christ alone. His person, His work, all sufficient, trusting and believing that you can be rescued from God's wrath for your sin, reconciled to your holy Creator who made you in His image. And that comes exclusively through Jesus Christ. So if you've not done so already today, repent of your sins. Surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by faith alone. Trust in Him. And prove God's faithfulness, not just to save sinners, but to provide supernatural inner peace by drawing near to Him in prayer with that grateful dependence upon Him. If you have any questions or spiritual needs about being a Christian, spiritual needs, maybe some counseling needs, maybe sin struggle, whatever the case might be, our elders will be available after the service, minister to you in any way that we can. Don't leave this place. Don't leave this time without addressing anything the Lord may be stirring upon your heart this hour. But let us pray as we draw our time together to a close. We'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, again, we are amazed at how just two straightforward and simple verses, how they're very easy to understand. They're very straightforward. They're very clear. But they are profound when we think about their theological implications, but even more so when we think about their practical relevance for our Christian lives. Father, we want to know this peace that surpasses all understanding, just as we sang about even at the beginning of our service. Perfect peace and rest. Lord, would we know that inner tranquility? Humble us, Father. Make us more dependent upon You. Make us more grateful. We are so proud. We are so inclined to be self-sufficient. Kill it, Lord. Kill all of those selfish prerogatives that we cling to in the flesh. Help us, God, to be the men and women You've called us to be in Christ, that we would respond appropriately to these verses that we've considered over the past several minutes. We thank You. We thank You that Your Word, it clarifies how we ought to pray. We thank You that prayer is not just some esoteric, mystical practice, but that there are directives and guidelines and stipulations that You have revealed in Your Word for our good. Lord, You have so condescended to us in Your grace that we can know You in an intimate way beyond what we can see just from the stars in the sky or the mountains, tall trees that surround us. We know so much about You from general revelation, but God, in Your Word, You have made it so abundantly clear about who You are and how we ought to live. Lord, help us to heed this instruction. Help us to never take it for granted. Lord, help us to long for time with You in prayer. Oh God, we long to watch movies and sports, even read books for that matter. Lord, and there's appropriate times to do those sorts of things. But Lord, give us the same zeal, a greater zeal, to be with You in prayer than engaging in hobbies and other activities that though they may not be sinful in themselves, they distract us from time to time about the opportunity we have to be in Your presence, to dwell at Your doorsteps. Would we know that, Lord? Would we know the blessings and the privilege that come with being with You in prayer? We pray for unbelievers who are here this morning, there are likely some. Would today be the day of salvation for them? Lord, would they know that through Christ they have that open access to the Most High God who created them and sustains them and promises forgiveness of sin through faith alone in Christ alone. Lord, draw an unbeliever today to saving faith, to repentance, that they too might genuinely pray to you and genuinely receive that peace that surpasses all understanding. You are kind, you are merciful, you are gracious, you delight in redeeming wretched sinners. You can and will do such wonders if a sinner would only repent and believe. Bless us now, Father, as we enter into a time of fellowship. Bring many of us back here this evening to worship you again, to fellowship again, even to pray again as your people. We ask all of this, we lay all of this before your feet in Christ's name. Amen.